Well, please open in your Bibles to the letter of 2 Peter, chapter 1. That's on page 1298 of your pew Bible. Second Peter chapter 1, this morning we'll be considering verses 5 through 11, but I'll begin reading at verse 3 just to help us with some of the context. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you for the great and precious promises they contain, which has given us life and given us eternal life as we walk after the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessing of your word. And we ask, Lord God, that today you would use that very word to continue to strengthen us in our walk after Jesus Christ, that you would conform us to his very image, and that you would fill us with great joy and delight as we follow the footsteps of our Savior. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I've heard the gospel described in a variety of ways since becoming a believer. One of the very first ways I actually heard the gospel described is that of fire insurance. Maybe you've heard it described that way, fire insurance. Insurance. If you believe in Jesus, when you die, you will escape the fires of hell. I've heard the gospel of Jesus described as a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? In the, I guess in the spiritual monopoly game of life or the universe, whatever that may be, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are set free from condemnation and judgment. And while these descriptions of the gospel are in some part true, albeit very minimalistic, there's certainly more to God's work and purpose and in saving us. And I remember whenever I first believed, I had only considered the fact that the Lord had saved me from hell, that Jesus had done something to save me from the punishment that was coming my way. But as I grew, as I learned more, I came to understand that the gospel is much richer. It's more beautiful than that. That God has not just saved me from hell, but He saved me to Himself. He's given me entrance into glory by the work that He has done. Through the work of Christ on the cross, my sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away. But I also learned that through the righteous life of Christ, all of the obedience I owed toward God has been fulfilled and given to me by Jesus Christ. How freeing, how precious What a blessing that really is. And yet as I grew and learned more, I came to understand that God had an even greater and fuller purpose in saving me and saving my people. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins. He doesn't just clothe us in an external righteousness, not our own, declaring us righteous in His sight. But God actually desires and works to transform us and make us into what He has declared us to be: righteous, holy. The work of the gospel makes you like Jesus Christ. And it's this fuller orbed understanding and picture of the gospel that Peter expresses in the beginning of his letter, because the Christian life is not just about doctrinal transformation, but it's about life transformation. And just like the Apostle Paul calls us to put our faith in Jesus and then put on Jesus, the Apostle Peter here shows us how we are saved by Jesus to become like Jesus. And that's really the call of Peter this morning: conformity to Jesus Christ. And what Peter has for us then this morning, and what really is the main point that I have for you this morning as well, is that you and I are to pursue conformity to Christ, to have fruitfulness and assurance in His kingdom. Pursue conformity to Christ, to have fruitfulness and assurance in His kingdom. And the first thing we'll consider as we look at that main point is really the call to pursue conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And what we find, it's actually to pursue conformity to that divine nature that Peter has already mentioned to us before. In verse 5, I'll begin reading there. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." So Peter begins by saying, for this very reason, which tells us that he's building on what he has just said. It's because of what he's just said that he now wants us to move on to supplement our faith. And what he's referring to when he says that for this very reason is what he's described in verse 4, that he's granted to us, God has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so we see in verse 4 that God has extended His grace in salvation to us. And He hasn't just extended His grace to save us from hell, not just to save us and deliver us from the corruption that is in this world, but He's extended His grace to transform us, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, of the character of God Himself. What Peter says here is what Paul echoes in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions," that's the corruption, right, of this sinful world, "training us to renounce those things and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And Paul goes on to say that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, again, God's work of salvation is not just to save us from hell, but to actually purify us and transform us to be a holy people who live like Jesus Christ. God's intention for salvation goes far beyond justification, but it's for sanctification. His purpose for us is for sanctification, which ultimately will lead to glorification. This is God's intention for us. Paul says as much in Ephesians 1:4, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And this is ultimately for His own glory, to the praise of His glorious grace, Paul says in verse 6. And so it's for this very reason then that Peter calls us, he calls you and me to supplement our faith. Supplement our faith. That word supplement, as Peter uses it here, means to add to furnish something that you possess. So much like you would furnish an apartment or a house that you have with things, you want to fill it up so it's not left empty. Peter calls us to add to and furnish our faith. Now, this faith that we're supposed to furnish, this faith that we add to, is something that we already possess. It's actually something that has been given to us by the grace of God. We've received it from Him, and as a result, we have a right standing with God. Our faith is trusting and resting in the work of our Messiah, Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Trusting and resting in His righteous life, His wrath-satisfying death, and His resurrection from the dead. It's faith in this work of Christ on our behalf that removes the guilt of our sin, the penalty of our sin, and grants us the righteousness of Christ so that we have peace with God. But again, God's purpose in salvation does not stop there. Not just to give us that right standing with God, but God's good intention for us is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to furnish, to add to, even to beautify our saving faith so that we would look like Jesus and glorify His name. And so we add to our faith the characteristics and the virtues of Jesus, which Peter is going to go on to describe in the rest of verse 5 all the way through verse 7. But since this is God's purpose for us, Peter calls us to that purpose. He says, make every effort. Make every effort to supplement, to add to your faith. And so contrary to the idea of just embracing Jesus to escape the flames of hell, and then we can just kick back and relax and ride out the rest of our days with no worries about how we live our life anymore, Peter is calling us through these words to an earnest commitment, an eagerness, a willingness to devote ourselves to the work of adding to our faith. And the words that Peter used here conveys an urgency to do so. We are to be about the business of pursuing this task. And so this call to supplement or furnish our faith to become more like Christ is not just a nice idea or an optional or secondary habit for Christians to perform, but Peter is describing an eager devotion, a zealous pursuit to conform ourselves to the character of Jesus. And while this is something that Peter calls us to do, while there is a self effort here, an intentional engagement to do this, He does not expect us to do this in our own strength. He does not expect us to do this in our own strength. Yes, we must commit ourselves to conformity to Christ, but friends, the strength and the efficacy, the effectiveness of that pursuit is found in God's divine power, which He mentioned back in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's God's divine power which has rescued us from the penalty of sin. And it's God's divine power that delivers us and continually delivers us from the power of sin in our lives, transforming us more and more into the image of Jesus. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at this particular passage, verses 3 and 4, I identified that God's divine power flows through the ordinary means of grace, through prayer, through the sacraments, but I especially pointed out the Word of God, read and preached. And while the Lord uses many things in our lives, in fact, God uses every means at His disposal to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, God very powerfully uses these means, word, sacraments, and prayer, to nourish and strengthen our souls so that we could walk like Jesus Christ. And so very much like how you eat and drink water so that your body is hydrated and supplied with the strength and energy and power it needs so that you can engage in life and go about doing the work that you were called to do, consuming God's word, consuming prayer, as it were, consuming the sacraments as a believer in Jesus, spiritually hydrates, it waters your soul, and it supplies it with divine strength and energy, divine power, so that you can work out, you can live out your salvation and follow the call to live your life, to conform your thoughts, words, and actions to who Jesus Christ is. And yes, while you're the one who's making every effort to do these things, because you are relying on God's divine power in the means of grace, it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so as we go on to think about what Peter calls us to do, we need to remember that it is God's grace which not only sets us free from the dominion and the tyranny of sin and Satan in our lives to free us up so that we can follow Jesus. But it's also God's grace which gives us the strength and power to walk like Jesus. It's God's grace and divine power that enables us to make every effort, as Peter says, to supplement our faith, to add to our faith. And so with that in mind, what are those things that we are to make every effort to add to our faith? What are the characteristics or virtues of Christ that we are to add to our belief and our trust in him? Well, we see them articulated starting at the end of verse 5. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, as we begin to consider this list of character qualities here that we're to emulate, because they're qualities of Christ himself, Peter's not trying to say that each one of these qualities then leads to the next, as if they're somehow built on top of one another and need to first achieve the first tier quality so you can then move on to the next tier quality. No, he's describing this similar to how Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. These are things that we're hoping and seeing produced all at the same time by the work of the Spirit. Maybe some in varying degrees, but they're all coming at the same time in some way. They're being cultivated together. And the fact that Peter uses repetition in listing these various fruits here seems to indicate kind of an ongoing or hard-working cultivation of these qualities. We're not to be lax in cultivating these things, but we are, again, to make every effort, as Peter has said. And the first fruit or quality that Peter mentions here is that of virtue. Virtue. And this is excellence in character, specifically related to moral uprightness. Excellence in character concerning moral uprightness. So what Peter has in mind is that our thoughts and our words and our actions would mirror the moral character of God. That our very lives would reflect the moral character of God, what's expected of us in the Ten Commandments, that our lives would be lived out in such a way that they mirror what is described by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This quality of virtue includes the idea of uncommon character worthy of praise. And this certainly fits what Peter's talking about here, because if our moral character emulates God's moral character, then our lives will be very uncommon in our day and age, won't they? They'll be very uncommon living in this fallen, sinful world, which is under corruption because of sinful desire. We will be uncommon. We will be a peculiar people. We will be holy as God himself is holy. This is what he's called us to be, isn't it? So we're called to virtue. Next, Peter mentions knowledge, and this is related to a comprehension or understanding of something, specifically so that it impacts the way you live your life. So it's knowing something, and then you're living that knowledge out because of what you know to be true. And so we're being called to a right understanding and knowledge of who God is, of creation, and of ourselves. This is the process of having our minds reformed, not after the pattern of this world, but transformed according to the will of God, so that we live it out in our very lives. This allows us to walk before God in this world with wisdom, appropriately applying God's word to our lives and to our circumstances, knowing how to respond properly. We're to have and pursue knowledge through God's word. Well, next we have self-control. It's another character quality we are to pursue. Self-control. This is the restraint of one's emotions, impulses, and desires. The restraint of one's emotions, impulses, and desires. Now notice, I did not say that self-control is the elimination of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. Some of us might want to think that way. I'm often guilty of thinking that way, of wanting to be more like a stoic than anything else. That's not what Peter is calling us to here with self-control. It's restraining those things and bringing those things into mastery, that you have the lordship over those things, that they don't have lordship over you. And so it's bringing those things under control. One commentator puts it this way, that a Christian that would grow must labor to have, by the power of God's grace in him, such a command over his passions of anger, fear, and especially in the use of sensual delights, that he may be able to keep them within the bounds which the rules of God's word prescribes. So self-control is keeping our emotions, our impulses, our desires in bounds, according to the word of God, not allowing your emotions or impulses or desires to lead you or pull you like you're on a leash and they're tugging you wherever they want you to go. But no, you have them on a leash. You direct them in a way that glorifies God. Well, next we have steadfastness. Steadfastness. This is the capacity to hold out or bear up under difficulty or adversity. This is patience, this is endurance, it's fortitude, it's perseverance, it has a variety of names, but this is continually entrusting your life and soul into the hand of God in the midst of your trials and suffering. Trusting in his goodness and wisdom, believing that God is in complete control of your life and of your circumstances. Acknowledging that helps you to walk with perseverance and under the affliction that God in his providence has brought into your life. But steadfastness is also related to the idea of patiently waiting for someone or something. It's related to expectation. I know how we wait with great expectation for God to fulfill all of his promises to us in fullness. How we wait for the coming of our Savior, how we wait to behold his face in glory and be at rest. It's that blessed hope that helps us to walk on and face the difficulties and struggles that we do with perseverance, with steadfastness, as we wait for that day. Peter identifies next godliness. Godliness. This is maybe an older word, would be piety. Godliness is piety. Reverence is another description. Living in the fear of God. Living in a way that is devoted to God and shows that you're not devoted to the things of this world. I think my favorite description, though, of godliness is loyalty shown towards God. Godliness is loyalty shown towards God. Every day, our loyalty to our Lord and God is put to the test by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every day, two paths of allegiance are laid out before us, and every temptation is a test of loyalty, isn't it? Will you show yourself loyal to God in your thoughts, words, and actions, or will you align yourself with the kingdom of this world? Where will your loyalty be? Friends, we're being called to live in such a way that shows your loyalty to your God and to your King. And as you endeavor to do this, something that you and I need to remember, that as we endeavor to do this, we need to remember what the Apostle John says. He says, if anyone sins, if anyone slips or falls into disloyalty, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pursue godliness, brothers and sisters. But as you do, trust in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ as you do so, and know that He is always and forever will be your Savior and your Redeemer. After godliness, Peter points out that we're to have brotherly affection. And this is actually the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia. That's what Philadelphia means, the city. It's the city of brotherly love. And whether you think that that city is actually a good reflection of its name, I'll leave that to you to decide. As a Pittsburgh Penguins fan, I'll just stop there. But brotherly affection. This is a sense of affection that we're to have toward our fellow believers. We have it towards our fellow believers. And while godliness is a love and loyalty toward God, brotherly affection is love and loyalty towards our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, just as one would have toward their own blood relatives. And so we're to look out for one another. We care for one another. We guard and protect one another. We provide for one another. We respect one another. We serve one another. We forgive one another. We seek to bless one another. And as we go throughout this life with one another, instead of bringing to mind those things that irritate you and heaping up in our hearts all the things that irritate us about one another, being called to put those things aside and find ways to delight in and with one another. That's the call to brotherly affection. So friends, let us pursue a family-like love for one another, because when we do that, we, again, will be an uncommon people, won't we? By showing the world how much we love one another by the grace of Christ. Well, last on Peter's list, but certainly not least, is love. And this is the word for love that comes from agape. I'm sure you're familiar with that word in Greek for love, agape. This is true love for God and for man. And it might seem strange that Peter mentions love after already having mentioned this brotherly love idea that we're to have for one another. But this extends beyond brotherly affection. This goes beyond brotherly love in that it's not limited to just us. Yes, we're to have love towards God. Yes, we're to have love for one another. But friends, we're also to have love for our enemies. We're to have love for the lost. Our love goes beyond just our community here in this church, but it's to extend and be boundless, really. Jesus says in Matthew 5, while preaching the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Notice he wants us to be compared, be like our Father in heaven. That's what Peter's been talking about this whole time. Be like the divine nature. Be like the character of God. We'll be like our Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We don't just love one another. We love everyone we come across. And in doing so, we are like our Father in heaven, conformed to the divine nature. And so, friends, we're to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. All of these are characteristics that we are to pursue. And all of these are the very characteristics of Jesus himself. I'd encourage you to spend some time this afternoon looking at this list again and considering how Jesus himself was the very embodiment of each and every one of these qualities. He does it beautifully, and he does it perfectly. Spend some time thinking about these things. It shouldn't surprise us at all that God, through Peter, calls us to make every effort to pursue these things, because basically he's saying, make every effort to be like Jesus. That's what he wants for his church. Well, now that Peter has shown us what we are to pursue, what we're to add to our faith to beautify our belief in Christ, what he does next is that he shows us the benefits that come from these qualities which we are to pursue. And beyond the glory that's given to God by possessing these qualities in his people, now Peter mentions two benefits in particular in this text. The first one he considers from more of a negative perspective. The second one's from more of a positive perspective, but we'll take them as they come. The first thing he says is that possessing the virtues of Christ makes you fruitful in his kingdom. Or to put it as he kind of puts it, if you don't possess the virtues of Christ, you'll be unfruitful in his kingdom. But possessing the virtues of Christ makes you fruitful in his kingdom. Look at verses 8 and 9. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And the first thing I want you to notice here about what Peter says in verse 8 is that he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Notice the expectation of increasing. They're yours and they are increasing. And what this shows is that these are qualities that are possessed by the believer in some degree, but they're also increasing. And the reason I point that out is because I do not want you to experience discouragement or doubt because you do not see these qualities as fully formed in you. I hope you see that in what Peter's saying here. There's something that they're always going to be increasing. The picture that Peter paints is one of growth, not completion. It's trajectory, not arrival. That's what Peter's indicating here. And so while on the one hand, it's a call to continue to cultivate these things, on the other hand, it's a reminder that none of us have arrived yet. And none of us will arrive until glory. But we continue to seek to cultivate these things. Because as Peter says, having them, to whatever degree you do, and increasing in them results in keeping you, helping you stand against being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, is somewhat of a summary term that really encompasses a whole lot. It encompasses all that is understood about Jesus and the implications that that has for this world and for our lives. It is life lived in the reality of Christ's lordship and kingdom. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Life lived in the reality of Christ's lordship and his kingdom. And so if we have these qualities and they're increasing in us, we're on that trajectory, we will be kept from being ineffective and unfruitful in the faith and in the kingdom of God. That word ineffective means someone or something that's idle, or unhelpful or unproductive. Unfruitful, very similar, it just simply means unproductive. But the person who lacks these qualities will not and cannot be helpful in advancing God's purpose for his people, which is to make them like Jesus Christ. But in addition to being idle and unproductive, we see Peter point out in verse 9 that the person who lacks these qualities is a person who is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And a great explanation of what nearsighted was earlier this morning. Being nearsighted means you can only see what is close in front of you. You can't see beyond that very well. You can't see what's going on around you. You can't see the big picture. You can't see it. It's blurry. It doesn't make sense to you. All you can see and therefore all you care about is what is right in front of you. In fact, that word in Greek is where we get our word myopic from. It's all right in front of us. And so what Peter's trying to say here is that person lacking these qualities is so self-focused, instead of being God-focused or others-focused, that he is blind to the work of God around him, to his kingdom, and even God's purpose in saving sinners in the first place. And as a result, a person like that lives in such a way that he doesn't even consider God's purpose in salvation, in saving him, or in saving anyone else. He doesn't even think about how God cleanses people from corruption to conform them to the character of Jesus Christ. And so either this person is an extremely immature believer, or he's an unbeliever altogether. It's hard to say exactly what Peter and who Peter has in mind. I tend to be more inclined to the latter. But whether this person is a believer or not, because he is so self-focused and only concerned with what's in front of him, he does not and cannot focus or be useful in the kingdom of God. And if you have any wonder why that is, how such a person could not be useful in God's kingdom, just consider for a second what such a person would look like if they lacked the qualities that Peter is describing here. This person would be one who did not exhibit or show moral uprightness, but has more in common with the morality of the world and even pursues it as opposed to the morality of God. He would be someone who lacks knowledge and understanding of God's word and ways and cannot navigate life with wisdom. He's someone who regularly gives himself over to the sway of his emotions and impulses and desires. They control him. He doesn't control them. He crumbles under the weight of any difficult experiences. He gives up in the face of any hardship. And instead of waiting on the Lord and his timing and his purposes, he seeks his own escape or seek solutions to his own problems some other way. His life shows a disrespect, a disloyalty to God because he chooses to side with this world and its pleasures, and he willingly seeks fellowship with it in sin. And instead of showing affection and love for others in the church, he seeks love for his own benefit. He shows an unwillingness to give himself in the service and love to the Lord or to others, but uses others for his own gain, even expressing hatred and strife with others. It's not hard to see why Peter would say such a person is unfruitful or ineffective in the church. Ineffective and unfruitful in Christ's kingdom. It's not hard to understand why Peter would say that if such a person was living like this, that kind of person doesn't even think about or consider or care about the work of the gospel. Or maybe even the fact that he confessed Christ in the first place and was baptized as a sign of being cleansed from his former sins. It's not hard to see why Peter would call us to press beyond our initial profession of faith and rest in Christ and pursue conformity to Jesus. Because not only will our lives flourish, but the kingdom of Jesus would flourish when his people abound with such fruits of faith, such fine fruits of faith, loving one another, loving the lost, walking in holiness like Jesus, persevering under affliction, knowing God and his word, and living that out in our lives. What a blessing that would be. What glory would be given to God if we were a people that looked like this? And by God's grace, we are becoming that more and more every day. But a person without these qualities, without such fine fruits of faith, would not only be ineffective and unproductive in Christ's kingdom, but friends, they would find it very hard indeed to have any confidence whatsoever that they even belong to Christ's kingdom. Not only would they be ineffective in Christ's kingdom, but they would have a hard time even knowing if they were part of Christ's kingdom. And that's the second thing that Peter points out here. Possessing the virtues of Christ makes you fruitful in His kingdom, yes, but we also see that possessing the virtues of Christ grants you assurance that you belong to Christ, that you belong to His kingdom. Look at how he concludes here, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so instead of showing yourself to be one who's forgotten or doesn't even think about God's grace toward you, Peter, much like James, who tells us to show our faith by our works, Peter tells us to be diligent. A word for eager or conscientious, to confirm our calling and election. Now, from a theological standpoint, we usually consider calling and election in reverse order, in a different order than what Peter lists them here. We arrange them as election and then calling. Election being God's choosing a person for himself before the beginning and foundation of the world. Calling being God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, changing and drawing a person to himself. And so from the perspective of logical order, election comes first, then calling. But that's not how Peter gives it to us, because he's not concerned about logical order or focused on fine points of theology here. Peter says calling and election, and because of the way he says it in the original language, he seems to be using these terms to refer to one thing, one reality. He's referring to God's sovereign work of obtaining a people for himself. His sovereign work of obtaining a people for himself. That you have been called and elected means you belong to him. That's all Peter's saying. You belong to him. He has claimed you as his own. And it's this reality that Peter calls us to be eager and diligent to confirm. Confirm the fact that you belong to God Almighty. That you belong to Jesus. That word confirm means to show the validity or the certainty of something. And so Peter calls us to show the validity and certainty of our calling and election, of belonging to our God and Savior. And the distinguishing characteristics of God's people, of God's children, is that they live holy and godly lives, which is what Paul says we were chosen to do in the first place. Remember Ephesians 1:3? We were chosen to be holy and blameless before God. Something that Peter's actually going to go on to show us later in this letter is that the lack of holiness, the lack of godliness in the lives of others is part of the reason why we can know them to be false teachers. It's how we can discern them as false believers, as heretics, because their fruit is not lining up with their profession. We know them by their fruit. But here, what Peter is telling us is that it's by pursuing and possessing these qualities, by observing them in our lives, that we see the validity of our calling and of our election. We see the validity of God's work to save us. We see that our faith is valid. It's not dead. It's alive. We see the certainty of our salvation. In fact, Peter points out that if these qualities are possessed by the believer, such a person cannot fall. That word fall means to trip or to stumble, even to the point of being ruined or lost. Peter says that's something that cannot happen to someone who possesses these character qualities. What Peter is saying here is that if you evidence these qualities that we've been looking at, if you are living them out to whatever degree and they're increasing, then you will not, in fact, cannot fall from a state of salvation. Not because these qualities sustain you. It's not these things that are sustaining you, but because they show that your calling and election by God is genuine. It's sure you belong to Him, and the one whom God chooses and calls, He will certainly bring to glory. He will not fail in His purpose. Amen. And these things show that you belong to Him. And that's the beautiful picture that this section ends with. Entrance into glory. Peter tells us that in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so not only will your calling and election be validated, your salvation be validated now by showing these character qualities of Jesus, but such qualities show that you are the inheritor of an abundant salvation in glory. Peter says that there is a richly provided entrance into glory for you. And when Peter talks about this richly provided entrance, the word he uses here describes an opulent, celebratory reception. That's what is yours in Jesus Christ. That is what is shown by this life of fine fruits of faith that you live. It's a wonderful reception. Think of the wonderful reception given to the prodigal son when he came home. He came home to his father. He was clothed with a fine robe and given a costly ring. A feast was prepared for him. There was music and singing and dancing and celebration. There was great joy and delight and cheering because he came home. Celebratory reception. And perhaps most precious of all, the richest thing of all, were the arms of his father that wrapped around him and embraced him with love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you arrive home at the gates of Christ's eternal kingdom, the angels will rejoice, who rejoiced over your salvation when you first believed, will be there to sing out again with great cheer and delight and gladness in the Lord when you come home. The righteousness of Christ, which covered you externally as a robe, will be fully yours inside and out as you are made perfect in holiness. And the nail-pierced hands of your Savior will wrap around you and embrace you with love. And Christ will say, "Welcome home. Come in and rest. Rest. This is yours, brothers and sisters. This is yours, and you know this is yours because it is obtained by faith alone and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you are made certain of this because you not only see Jesus by faith, but you see Jesus in your life. As you live out Jesus in your life from one degree of glory to the next. And so, brothers and sisters, pursue conformity to Jesus by His divine power and have fruitfulness and assurance in His kingdom. I want to close with a quote by pastor theologian Bill Van Dudewaard. He says this, "As we seek to grow, looking to Jesus' grace, our faith itself is confirmed and our assurance grows. Why? Because Christ's faithfulness and sufficiency is increasingly realized in us and by us. He is the one who perfectly lived all of these qualities in our place, bearing our guilt and penalty for living the very opposite of these qualities in sin. And as we come to Him, and live in Him, Jesus forgives our sins, cleanses us, and gives us all we need to grow in each one of these ways." That's a beautiful gospel. That's a full gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, pursue conformity to Christ by His divine power and have fruitfulness and assurance in His kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word again and Your Spirit who speaks through Your word. You teach us what we're to believe about You and what duty You require of us. And we thank You so much that all that is required of us has been done by Jesus Christ and is received by faith alone. Thank You for saving us. And Lord, thank You for the divine power You've given to us as well to be conformed to the image of Your Son, the One who did save us. Do this good work in us, we pray, and motivate us and strengthen us by Your Spirit and the other means of grace to conform our lives to Christ's teaching and example. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your promises. And we thank You for that promised rest when we see Your Son face to face. It's in His name we pray. Amen.